All right, please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day that you have provided, Lord. What a beautiful day that it is. A fresh morning, time to come together to worship you, Lord, to enjoy fellowship. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time. Lord, we want it so much just to be from your heart to ours, Lord. And Father, as we dig into your word, we give you permission to speak to us. We open our hearts, Lord. Please write on them, Lord, the things that you would have us to hear from you. Or speak with your spirit through your word and minister to us. Because, Lord, we need a touch from you. And Lord, just as we commit this time, we beg you, Father, pour out your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, if you have Colossians open with me, we're going to pick up where we've been. I'm going to go ahead and read back a little bit for context of where we've been. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, I'm going to read down just so we get the context of where we've been. We kind of hit the peak of the mountain last week, and we're going to continue walking on the peak for a little bit this week. But I'll start our teaching today in verse 19. But let's read down verse 13 and through. For he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So, holding true to form, I'll start out today with a pop quiz. Now, we saw back in chapter 1 where he was praying for the church there in Colossae, what was it, back in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. But the pop quiz is this: in what way does Jesus please the Father? Think about it for a second. Now let's look. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So as we look here at what's being said, this word for it pleased, right? It means to take pleasure in, or to think well of, or to approve. And as we look at what he's saying here, first of all, the Father took pleasure that in Jesus, in the person of Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. I think when it says all, what it does not say is important. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say a certain portion. But it says all the fullness. That word pause means all. You look it up in the Greek. But it says fullness. Now what in the world does he mean when he says fullness, right? Now the word that's here, pleroma, It's like, you know, you go to play, but then you went to Roma and had Italian, right? You know, but this idea of play Roma, it can be used for a couple of things depending on the context. And we want to know how Paul is using it in the letter here. Now, it could stand for like a merchant ship that's loaded with all its cargo. The sailors are on deck and they're ready to set sail and they're fully loaded, right? It could stand for that. It can be used in that way. But specifically, it has to do with all the power and the presence and the agency of God. Now, the reason we can authoritatively say this, look at chapter 2, verse 9. Look at that with me. I'll read actually 9 and 10 there. It says, and again, using this same word, pleroma here, for in him, because this is when, in chapter 2, when he makes his argument against the false teachers, but he's again reiterating this point here, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He goes on to say, and you are complete in him, meaning positionally, who is the head of all principality and power. You see here, Jesus is the fullness of everything that is God, dwelling in flesh. And we have to grasp that. It's not just simply a man. He was not a stepping stone or some link in the chain to reach the final fullness of God. He is God in the fullness, come manifest in the flesh. Fully God, yet fully man. And it's funny, as you think about that, he goes on to say that all the fullness, there in verse 19, all the fullness should dwell. Now, the word for dwell is not normally the same word that's used in most other places. It has to do with to dwell, inhabit, to reside, to be present in. And so what we get here in the tense, right, is the full sense of deity should reside in the person of Christ. And the Apostle John also brought this out in his gospel as well. You know, John chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Those who are in Christ Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus and we're born again, it tells us that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and we receive of his fullness. We receive that presence of the Holy Spirit. He's there to guide us, to teach us, even to convict us sometimes. And so as we see this, not only is he there in verse 18, is he the preeminent, he's not just prominent, he's preeminent, he has first place in all things, he's also presented as proof of God within him. All that is God is manifested in human form. And it's important to see that. Now, as you go on in verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. You remember that Isaiah 53, when he's talking about the suffering servant some 770 years before Jesus, as Isaiah prophesied how the Messiah would suffer, it says there that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin, Isaiah 53:10. Not only does it please God that he would come in all the fullness of God here in fleshly form, it also would please the Father to see the Son bruised on that cross. You know, another time that he spoke of Jesus, when Jesus was going through John the Baptist's water baptism, when, you know, he was demonstrating to us what we would need to do when we follow him. We need to go to be baptized. And in there, you see the Father speaking from heaven. You see the dove manifest in form, physical form, land on Jesus, the Holy Spirit in physical form. And he says this, and from heaven, right, as Jesus comes up out of the water, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so we see there are times when the Son tremendously pleases the Father in the things that he's doing. And it's important that we see that because he's setting an example for us as well, right? That we need to be in that mode of the things that please the Father. But it says there in verse 20, it says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, as we think about that, it tells us there a few things. Now, three times, everybody hold up your finger so I know that you're still with me, right? You're not snoozing, right? Three times in this verse alone, it uses this one word that's an accounting term. It's called dia in the Greek, and it means by means of, or on account of, or because of, or for the sake of. That's how this word is defined. And it's by and through, right? So, and by him, on account of him, to reconcile all things. So on account of what Jesus did by going to the cross, God was intending to be able to reconcile all things to himself. Now, I want to talk about that a little bit later. I'm not going to dig into it just yet. But that word reconcile, let's talk about that for a second. It's interesting. The word that's used here, it's used twice here and one time in Ephesians, right? And the sister epistle, and we're going to see that in a little bit. But this word that's used here, it's only spelt this way and only used these three times in these sister epistles as Paul talking about this bringing back that God is doing, this reconciling completely or to reconcile fully. That's the idea of the word here. It's a full reconciliation. It's like if you have a couple that's disagreeing and they have difficulties and then they finally reconcile fully, right? It's the idea here of the word. But here, Jesus was able to, by his sacrifice, make available this reconciliation that's available to all things, right? On the earth and in heaven. Now you say in heaven, right? You remember there were angels that chose to follow the devil, right? But yet they still have some access to heaven. But Jesus, by doing this, later on in the Revelation, you see in chapter 12 that access is cut off and they're cast away from heaven. But as we think about what's being said here, by him to reconcile all things to himself. You ever had trouble with somebody? You know, it's all them, of course, right? Right. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. If they would just fix this. Do you know what the greatest war on the planet is right now? It's not in Israel. It's not in Ukraine. The greatest war is not in Sudan either. The greatest war in this world right now is between mankind and Creator God. We're at odds with him. We do things, and it has to do with our attitudes that we choose. We do things that please us, but we know deep down inside, we're hardwired to know they're not pleasing to him. And we're at odds. We're actively sometimes doing things that are against his will, unpleasing to him. He knew everything there is to know about us. Even though he knew it all, he was willing to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. I know I'm only talking about myself and not of you guys, right? Right. Yeah, we're breathing. We came in the door. We all fit the mold. Mankind is oftentimes at open hostility with God. But he took the initiative. He took the initiative in the person of Jesus Christ to seek peace, to offer truth, to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. You know, as you think about that idea of reconciliation, you know, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, you know, this verse that's often mentioned at Christmas time about him actually applies to the full Godhead. If you listen to this verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6, you know, there it says, "For unto us a child is born," second verse, or second portion of the verse, "unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called," listen to these words, "Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." These are the names that are ascribed to the one that would come, the Messiah. And Jesus, even though he is the second person of the Godhead, he is part of the Godhead. And so as we look at this and we think about that, he came as that part of God which would be manifested amongst us in physical form. And here he was taking on the form of man, living among us, dwelling among us. And he came so that he might purchase reconciliation so that we could come back to him, because it's something we would never be able to do on our own, because we have, unfortunately, what's called a fallen nature that we inherited from Adam. Amen? So he says here, all things, right? Now, is he saying that all dogs go to heaven? Everybody just goes to heaven regardless of their belief? Is that what he's saying? I think Disney had it wrong in their movie because the scripture says otherwise. But as we think about this right here, it's not just talking about the reconciliation of mankind and that being available to us to be saved, but it's also talking about the rest of his creation as well. And I want to show you that. Would you correlate with me? And these correlations are in your song sheet, right? I put them there. They're bolded so you know where we're headed. Romans chapter 8, if you would. Turn to your left. It's about three or so books to your left. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at some of what we see here just for a few verses. See his death on the cross. See, when Adam yielded, when Adam decided to partake of the fruit that was on the tree that he was not supposed to, the one command he had, he blew. When he did that, he not only yielded, you know, his own self to sin, but then when you see the curse in Genesis 3, God said, on your behalf, the earth is cursed, right? And he told him that. It goes on, Genesis 3. But here we see a little more of that brought out as Paul kind of talks about that starting in verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18, and reading down. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That's those who are being brought into the household of God, right? "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him," speaking of the Father, "who subjected it in hope," meaning that it would change, right? "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans or and labors with birth pains together until now." And that's right. The world around us is suffering through the fallen state of our universe because of the choices that were made there in the garden, because of the nature that we received. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died not only to reconcile, offer reconciliation to mankind, he also died so that he might reconcile this earth. You know, and when we talk about the millennial kingdom, and we spent some time on this when we talked through the Revelation, there is coming a moment when Jesus is coming back to the earth and there will be a restoral. And, you know, look at places like Isaiah 11 and others where it talks about the wolf and the lamb shall dwell together. The leopard and the goat will lie down together. The child will play with his hand in the den of the cobra, right? And there won't be any problems with this because it's all going to be fine. But that's not yet, folks. Not yet. I'm telling you what, looking at the news these days, it kind of looks like it's getting closer though. Amen? Now, let's go back and let's look at this as we go on. But as we do, I want to talk about one of the false doctrines that are out there that people try to use the scripture here to teach. And it's important that we understand it. Now, as we look at the text today, we're going to see these two outputs that Jesus has, where that he is actually, you know, the fullness of God in flesh, but also he came to reconcile. And then we'll see the condition of the believers. That's next on the agenda. And lastly, we'll see him talking about perseverance. But again, here, as we look at this, you know, he says, by him, by Jesus, on account of Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, and by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so there are these conflicts that are there. But again, this is not teaching universalism. Now, universalism says that all people, regardless of their personal beliefs, even those who have rejected Jesus, will ultimately be saved. That's what they teach. It's a lie. It's not true. Actually, he's talking here about all of creation has the availability to be restored. And that this is going to be at that future time in the millennial kingdom when the believers come back with Jesus. But as we look here and we think about what it's saying, it teaches this. And this idea of having made peace is pretty important. Now, the word here for having made peace actually has to do with something that this word is only used right here. This is the only time in the whole New Testament. It's a compound word, irena poieo. It's poieo means to go and to make or to do, but irena is peace. He is literally the peacemaker is what he's doing. He's making the possibility of peace, and it's only here as it talks about having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, the scriptures teach us in Hebrews, it says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus made the one-time sacrifice that was necessary to deal with sin. Holy God reached out to bring about peace between himself and mankind. We couldn't do it ourselves, but by Christ's sacrifice on the cross and that shedding of his blood, it removed the barrier which God's holy justice requires. Because God is holy, he's perfect, and he's a just God, and he cannot merely wink at sin and make it go away. It has to be dealt with. And so God himself decided to make sacrifice so that if we would accept that, that he can point to that sacrifice that was made and say, no, I didn't wink at the sin, I paid for it myself. Does that make sense? All right, so as we go on here and we look at what he's saying, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now, he's talking there about that past tense, right? You notice he says once. That was where they were before. They'd been alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works. Things that they had chosen to do. Now, the word for alienated here, it's another one of those that Paul doesn't use a lot. But this idea means to be a non-participant or that you are shut out from fellowship and intimacy. Now, if you've ever had someone that you cared for a lot and all of a sudden they shut you out from having access to them, it makes you grieve, doesn't it? You have a sibling or a loved one or a spouse or anybody, your parent, anyone who you really should have a relationship with, and then all of a sudden things are shut down. It leaves you grieving. But yet we, in our attitudes of our mind, the things that we were thinking, we were actively hostile toward the things that God says we're supposed to do. We didn't want to obey his will because we were obeying our pleasures. And because of that, we were hostile and enemies in our mind. We were actively doing things that were against God. We had the wrong attitudes altogether. And we were separate, alienated from fellowship with God. And because of that sin, God couldn't just simply say, well, y'all come on back now. There needed to be a sacrifice. In fact, as Gentiles, we had no claim on God. He hadn't made any promises to the Gentiles. He had made a promise, a covenant to the nation of Israel, but we had no claim on God. We might be great, we might even be moral pagans, but at the end of the day, we weren't believers. And we weren't born again, and we had no access to heaven. And we couldn't have been any further from God. Now, Paul in this sister epistle, you remember these two were written and delivered at about the same time. He spends a little bit more time on this. Would you turn to the left to Ephesians, two books over, chapter 2 for a second, as we correlate with that and look at how he kind of builds this out just a little more in that epistle? As he talks to these people in Colossae about what they once were, and he really builds this out a lot more here in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8 so that you kind of see it all together in package, right? Verse 8 talks about how you get saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's that word dia, on account of faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's the very thing he wants everybody to have. But it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. As you know we would, right? I'm so good, look at me, right? But he goes on, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're supposed to do things for God after we're saved, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, speaking of the Jewish people, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That sounds pretty bleak, amen? But that was our condition without Jesus coming into the world. But it doesn't stop there, praise the Lord. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. That's it. But, and thank God for the little words in Scripture. By the blood. It's by His blood that we can come into right relationship with God. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, if you've ever been sick and the thermometer goes in your mouth, it only reads how sick you are. It says, yep, 101 temperature, you got a fever, but it doesn't give you anything that's going to make you well. It just reads that you're sick. And the law did just that. It showed where you failed. It didn't give you the ability to get better. And so that's the important thing to talk about as we look at this. He said that middle wall of separation, that was the law. It pointed out that we were sinners, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, or that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so to create in Himself one new man from the two, speaking the Jews and the Gentiles, coming together to make the church, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That law of commandments, it condemned us. It didn't help us up at all, one bit. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Amen. Praise the Lord, right? Through what Jesus did on the cross, by that reconciliation that's available in Christ, by believing upon Him, we can have that reconciliation and we can be brought back into right relationship with our Creator. Amen? And so when we look at this, Jesus broke down that thing that was causing the problem. That very thing that got in the way was the thing that was condemning us because we kept choosing to do the things that it says were not holy. Amen? So let's go back to Colossians now as we've got a little context here. So we had no relationship. We had no claim on Jesus. He says, you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works. Yet now, He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Because Jesus went to the cross, we can have right relationship. Because Jesus shed His blood, we can be forgiven and we can know God. You know, we like to create standards in our minds of how good we're supposed to be, don't we? We like to create standards of, we're supposed to do this, and if you don't do that, it's wrong. You know, you shouldn't do that. Well, at least I'm better than old so-and-so, right? We always look at somebody else and compare ourselves to them, don't we? Have you done that before? I guess you're human. You probably have. I have. I'm human. But that's not what we're supposed to do. Jesus, He went to the cross and we had nothing to bring to the table except for we were sinners. Jesus went to the cross and He died so that we could be forgiven. And the Scripture rightly teaches us that God only has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. That means you can't get in just because of who your mom and daddy were. We get to come into the household of God as children, as sons and daughters. It's not inherited, it's not by good deeds, and it's not because of our lineage. It's because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, as we read back there in Ephesians. But as we go on here, He has now reconciled us. Look at that, has reconciled. That's past tense for you folks. That's done when He died on the cross. When you believe in Him, you're reconciled. You're brought back into relationship with God. You're forgiven. To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. This Scripture gives me difficulty personally because of my own limits. I have a difficult time when I look in the mirror and saying those things about myself because I know who I am. Do you? Do you ever think, you know, God thinks a little too highly of me? Look at what He says. He presents us. This is Jesus presenting us to the Father. The idea of the word presenting here, it means to stand beside or to exhibit, to recommend. He's putting us there to bring forward into fellowship and intimacy right before the Father. He brings us there and stands beside us on the carpet. And he calls us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, I remember in the military, when somebody got in trouble, if the commander always knew if the non-commissioned officer supported them or not, because whenever they went up for their Article 15, the non-com would stand beside them if they were in agreement with their soldier and protecting them. But if they weren't in agreement, they would always stand behind them because they're on their own at that point, right? And it always stuck with me. And when you look at this, Jesus is not standing behind us. He's there presenting us to the Father. And I struggle with that because I know my failures. I know the things that I've done. And I don't look at myself and think, holy. You know, that word hagios for holy, it means sacred or a saint, someone who is set apart for God. Blameless. Well, I know I can't call that one for myself. But God, we're being presented here before Almighty God is blameless. That means without blame, faultless, unblameable. You can't put your finger on something that's wrong. Jesus is presenting us to the Father in that capacity. Above reproach. That means you cannot be called into question. It's like my grandmother with all of her grandchildren. It didn't matter what you did. Grandma knew that you were sweet, right? She treated you that way. You could have just done the worst thing. Been in the Cheetos, and she comes there, and you've been in the Cheetos, and you got like Cheeto thing all over your mouth. No, Grandma, you know, that kind of thing. It doesn't matter what you did. But God doesn't wink at the sin. He dealt with it himself. Now, as you think about this, there's a beautiful, beautiful picture that I want to expose you to in the Old Testament. Now, there's Zechariah, there's Malachi, and then there's Matthew. So it's two books from the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Go there with me, would you? Because I want you to see an Old Testament picture of this that really helps us to understand what exactly is happening in these words. And it's really beautiful when you think about it. Zechariah chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. I'll give you just a second to get there. All right, looking at Zechariah chapter 3, again, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, it's just a couple of books before Matthew. Chapter 3, it says, you know, this is a vision that Zechariah is being shown. He says, and then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. That was who the high priest was at this time. This is after the Babylonian captivity. They've come back into the land. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, I want to talk technical terms. When you get into the Old Testament and you see this specific terminology, the angel of the Lord, you notice the A is capitalized. This is a pre-incarnate Christ. This is what's called a theophany or a Christophany, if you would. And if you see an angel or you see, you know, whatever else, that's fine. But when you see this specific terminology, you're talking about an Old Testament appearance. That word that's there for angel, malach, right? It means a messenger or representative. And it's used all over the Old Testament different ways. Sometimes for God, sometimes for angels, sometimes for prophets, priests, you name it. Just whatever messenger. But here it says the angel of the Lord. So it means the representation of the Lord. He's there, so the high priest is standing before him, and who else is there, right? And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him, to oppose him. You know, Revelation 12 calls him the accuser of the brethren, and that's what he's doing here. He's accusing the high priest there in Israel. And the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Notice it uses Yahweh there three times. But what we see here is we see part of the Godhead saying to the opposer, the accuser. That's what Satan means, right? That's the adversary or opponent saying to Satan. That's what he's playing right now, the devil. He's there accusing this high priest. And the Lord, this angel of the Lord, this messenger, the second person of the Godhead said, "The Lord," speaking of the Father, "rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem," rebukes you, right? And so a brand plucked out of the fire. They had just come back from the Babylonian captivity, like a little stick that's pulled out of the fire. There's nothing there, but God's making something of it. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. So we see here this angel of the Lord. He's there before the angel of the Lord. He's being accused by the enemy, and he has filthy garments. That's representative of sin. There's things going on in his life that they're just not right. There are things that are unclean in his life. These filthy garments, they're upon him. And he was standing before the angel, again, capital A. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, now notice the eyes that come in here, there's going to be three of them. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. See how that the Lord is now standing beside him there. And I think that this is a beautiful picture of kind of what we're talking about here. We see this high priest that's being cleansed. His sins are being taken off of him. This would have most likely been the Day of Atonement when he's making that sacrifice for his sins. Well, we see here his filthy garments are being removed from him, and now he's being reclothed and clean, rich robes. And he's being, you know, this headdress that's being put on him and everything that's there. You know, the English version is turban, but the Hebrew is much more rich. This idea of him being given these things that are clean. And we see here the enemy is not allowed to accuse him in any way. He just rebuked. "Just shut up. Be quiet. You got nothing to say. This is something I'm doing." And as we think about that, we oftentimes, we hear these words like we see in Colossians, that we are called holy, that we are blameless in God's eyes. And we see that we're above reproach. You see, it's because we're positionally in Jesus Christ. It's because His blood has covered our sins. And because of that, we have this position. And as we think about that, we see the picture here. The enemy can make the accusations he wants, but the Lord's having none of it. Talk to the hand, because the face isn't going to hear you. As you think about that, and you see this picture here, this trial that's going on, Joshua, he didn't earn any of it. He didn't do anything that ascribed these things to him. But we see here, these things are being done by the Lord. He's being clothed from upon high. And I want you to think about this yourself. Because once you realize your identity in Jesus Christ, you have to understand that it's not about what you think of you. It's not about what somebody else thinks of you. It's not about what anybody cares about you, not even the opponent here, the devil, what he thinks of you or accuses you of. It has nothing to do with any of their opinions. It has everything to do with what God has done, period. All sales are final. And so as we think about that, when others accuse you, it does not change your status before Jesus Christ. When we don't agree with His assessment, "Oh God, I am not holy and I am not above reproach," it doesn't change our status before Him, regardless of what we think of ourselves, nor regardless of how little we may think of ourselves or how much we may think of ourselves. We have to quit pretending that we bring something to the table. We are lost. We are sinners. And we come and we receive salvation and we receive that relational repentance when we blow it, but it doesn't change our status of being in the house of God. We have to not pretend we bring something to the table. We receive what is put upon us, which is His righteousness. We receive His holiness. We receive His character, which is blameless. The merit that we get is only Jesus's. It's not ours. Always Jesus. And our position in Christ is this way. In His sight, that's how He sees us. And who are we to decide how God thinks? We don't have the permission to do that. We have to accept what He has decided, regardless of our failures, regardless of our flaws, which there are many, believe me. I know. I'm speaking of myself. And we just have to say, God, you are too good to me. I don't deserve it. But my heart feels I'm wrong. Well, John tells us in 1 John 3, he says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Even though he knows everything there is about us, he is greater than your heart, beloved. Let me just tell you that. Your heart is twisted and sometimes wicked, right? Amen? Jeremiah 17:9? Twisted and wicked. Our heart, it may condemn us, but God is greater than our heart. And he tells us in 1 John 1:9, it's going to be our memory verse this coming month. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we go to God and we confess our sins and we trust in Jesus, we have to accept his cleansing. That relational cleansing, he will cleanse our sin and move forward. Move on. It's done. It's in the past. It's in the sea of his forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 says. Are you carrying a load today? Are you walking around carrying a load today of guilt or of something that people have put upon you? They've accused you of whatever. You don't meet this or you don't do that. Are you carrying a load today? Maybe it's a family member, a friend, a loved one, a spouse, an enemy. Maybe it's you yourself that just condemn yourself. Won't you lay that load down at the Master's feet and receive the cleansing that he wants? He's already given. You just have to let go of all that baggage you're carrying. Won't you set that load down today? If you're bearing sin, if there's something in the way of that relationship, confess it to him and let him cleanse you and then move forward in the light of his love for you. Because he sees you that way. Not because of how you see yourself. The person in the mirror means nothing. Their opinion is very little. What does God say? Let's go back to Colossians. Yet now he has reconciled in his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's directly in front of the presence of Almighty God. Jesus presents us as though we are perfect. And you know good and well that we're not. But because of what he did, we are seen in that light. Because we're positionally in Jesus. He acted and we get to share in his character. There's nothing else that anybody can do about it. And they can't add to it, and nor can we. Jesus did it. Because of his blood, we can have this. Now, as we go on here, in verse 23, he starts talking about this word called perseverance. That's what we're going to use because that's what some of the words here stand for. But as we look at this, it says, F indeed, the word aige here in the Greek, it's a conjunction. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. It's sometimes translated, if indeed. It also can be seeing that, or if so be that, inasmuch as, or since, or if yet. The idea is, it means the proof is in the pudding. That's what it means. If you translated it, since you continue, or inasmuch as you continue, if it be so that you continue, seeing that you continue, if indeed you continue, each of these are good translations. If you continue, the idea is the proof will be in the pudding, in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, thinking about the words that are here, so we've seen our conditions of what we were and then what he has done, what our condition is now. But now he's talking about continuing our race. And the problem that was going on in Colossae was that there was a lot of false teachings going on from some people that had come into the body. And they were spreading false teachings. And so Paul here is exhorting, admonishing, and in the likewise, pushing them on to that perseverance in the faith. And so as we look here, this word for continuing, it means to, it's more than just, when you normally see that word for remain, it's meno in the Greek, it means more than just to remain or abide, but it means to tarry still or to persevere in place, right? To stand your ground and not give up, right? This idea of you continue to walk in the faith, that means the body of the teachings, grounded, to lay a base or a foundation, to be established. And many people, they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They come to that point of believing upon Jesus, and that's it. They stay there, and they stay in that infancy, and they don't spend time in the Word. They don't get with another believer. They don't grow in the faith. They don't let God grow them. They don't spend time in fellowship with God, and they never really get stable. They just stay in this place of infancy. But we need to proceed and go forward in the faith that God will ground us as we spend time in with Him and in His Word and in fellowship with other believers, being challenged. This idea of grounding, there's this foundation that's established in your life. And this is what we are to do. We don't stay in infancy. You don't need just a bottle of milk to go on. You can have some meat and taters. And so as we look at this in our own lives, we have to ask the question, am I grounded in my faith? Am I grounded? And if not, let me tell you, we've got lots of resources. Let me know. I will fill you up as much as you can handle. If the Lord doesn't show you you're grounded, then be grounded. We will help you. We will come alongside you. We will do it together, family. This idea, Paul here, he says this to Timothy later, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you, right? This idea of taking the teachings of God, continuing in them. That's the idea of believing in them and living within them. And so we need to do that in our life. And he says now, grounded and steadfast. That means you're immovable. That means you're settled. You're not going to go anywhere. Now, this whole area where Colossae was, that whole area, Laodicea, all of it, was very known to have earthquakes. And so when they had the earthquakes, it shook things up, and it had destroyed them a couple times over, and then they had rebuilt, right? This idea of being settled or steadfast, being immovable, was very important for the culture. When they built a house, they had to build it strong to withstand the earthquakes that happened in the area. They were on a fault, right? And so they built very strong foundations, right? And being steadfast, and it says, and not moved away. This word for not moved away, it's only used here in the New Testament. Marakoneo. It means to stir to a place, to remove away, right? This is an architectural term, and it has to do with the house's establishment, right? That you would be able to stand the earthquakes that come, the things that come. And in our faith, there are things that will come that will challenge our faith. There are things that will come in and they will shake our world. It will hurt. It will be these things. And I'm going to tell you, God allows these things to come in to test our faith. Because a faith that's not tested, it's not tried. It's not true, right? How can you depend on something you haven't tested? It's one of those things they taught us in the military when I was there. You don't go into combat with something that you haven't tested and know, right? You have to go with what you know. And then you could go in. But here, this idea here is that he's actually telling them, exhorting them to continue in the faith, being grounded and steadfast and not moved away. They were not to give in to the false teachings. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That earnest expectation of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. That was one of the ways the rabbis referred to anyone that was other than a Jew coming into the faith, so to speak. And that's also how Paul uses that every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, a diakonos, right? One who waits on tables, a servant. That was his job, his calling, was to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he speaks from this place of authority, telling them that they need to persevere in the faith, to be grounded, to be steadfast, and to not be moved away. Now, some do try to take this passage and teach that you can lose your salvation. They try to take it and do lots of weird things with it. But I'm just going to say this. If you are saved, and you're built on the solid foundation of Christ, you will continue in the faith. If you truly have been built in Christ, if you've been born again, you're going to continue in the faith. We're not saved by the continuing, the perseverance, but you do prove your faith by continuing. It's one of the proofs of the pudding. Now, if someone abides in Christ, if you're truly remaining in Christ and you're walking with Jesus and you're growing in your faith, I want you to have complete assurance because the Bible gives complete assurance. You do. You have assurance of salvation. You cannot lose it. No one can pluck you out of his hand. That's what it says. Is that John 10, I believe? But as we look also at this other, I'm going to challenge you a little bit. If someone chooses not to abide in Christ, I'm honestly not going to encourage them and comfort them to feel good about that. In fact, I'm going to exhort them to repent and to get in right relationship with God. You know, but I will say this, regardless of your current position, the scriptures are clear. I don't care where you think you've been or what you think you may have lost. I have one question. Do you have Jesus today? Because it says this in John, 1 John 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have Jesus or not? Because if you don't, you need him. I don't care what you might have think you've lost or might have not ever had. Do you have him today, beloved? Because if you don't, you need to. You need to put your faith in him today and be saved. But if you do, don't let the enemy come in and accuse you. Don't let him shake your foundation. You know, he's often there to tell you, you know what you did the other day. You know what you did 5 years ago. God can't use you. That's a lie. Don't let him shake your foundation. You've been reconciled to Christ. You are holy. You are blameless. You're above reproach in his sight. Do not let the enemy try to shake you from your identity, which is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. You do. You love us. You demonstrate it. You sent Jesus to die for us. And thank you, Lord, that through Jesus' death on the cross, we can have reconciliation. We can be made right in relationship, brought back to you, Lord, through Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And Lord, I pray even now, if there's someone here that they don't know that they have Jesus, right now, Lord, I pray you give them that burden in their heart to call out to you, to put their faith in you, to believe upon Jesus Christ. And if that's you, as I pause my prayer, call out to him. Ask him to forgive you. And if you ask him to forgive you, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Put your faith in Jesus. And Father, for the rest of us who are walking this life, Lord, as we go through the trials and the tests, Lord, our faith needs to be tested so that we can see you win, Lord. See you be glorified. And as we see you take care of things, Lord, we grow in our faith. And Lord, help us to stand fast, to have that firm foundation, being grounded and steadfast, Lord, so that we won't be moved away. Our foundation cannot be shaken because it is in you. It's founded on the rock and not built on the sand. So Lord, help us to have that yearn, that desire to walk with you in a beautiful way. And Lord, we love you and we thank you. In all this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, listen, I'm going to go over here and let's worship a little bit. And if I could have one of the elders in the back to pray with folks.